A church not far from here was blessed by a godly minister for over 35 years, loved by the church and the community. After he retired, he was succeeded by a younger minister. It was his first pastorate, and he was enthusiastic to do his very best. He'd only been in the church a few weeks when he began to perceive that people were not happy with him, and he took one of the elders aside and asked what he was doing wrong. The man said, "Well, I hate to say it, but it's the way you do the communion service." "The way I do the communion service? What do you mean?" "Well, it's not so much what you do as what you leave out." "I don't think I leave out anything from the communion service." "Oh, yes, you do. Just before our previous rector administered the chalice and the wine to the people, he always went over and touched the radiator." "Then, touch the radiator," he said. "I've never heard of that in any liturgical tradition." So the younger man phoned the former pastor for advice. "You know, I haven't been here a month and they're already upset with me." "Why?" "Well, it's something to do with touching the radiator. Could that be possible?" "Did you do that?" "Oh yes, I did every week. Always before I administered the chalice to the people, I touched the radiator to discharge the static electricity from the carpet so I wouldn't shock them." Church of the Holy Radiator. It's how traditions start, and how they often take a life of their own that can last for centuries, long after people have remembered why they did them. I wonder what your first experience of a communion service was. Can you think back that far? For me, I was about 15, and my experience was one of fear and deep insecurity. The church I was raised in reserved the communion for members only. So they would have a morning service such as this, and then they would give the blessing, and then the members would stay on for a private communion. And since I was not a member, I had never seen the communion, I had never participated, and I'd never, to my knowledge, remember being taught what communion meant. And so when I turned 15 or 16 and I was invited to stay on for the communion, I was petrified and I declined the invitation. There are probably more traditions to do with communion than any other aspect of a Christian faith. In some traditions, the congregations share the bread, but not the wine. In others, both. Some traditions, they use strong wine. In others, it's grape juice. Some traditions, the bread and the wine can only be consecrated by an ordained minister. In some traditions, people cross themselves before they receive the communion. And some people hold up their hands. Some, they stick out their tongues. Others use a technique that's best described as that pioneered by astronauts when they're trying to dock their station to a space station. In some, they dip the bread in the wine. Others, they find the wine is already impregnated in the wafer. Some, they share the common cup. Others have individual cups. Some use glass. Some use disposable. Some come with packets of bread and wine together, individually wrapped. Some use wafers. Some use bread. In some traditions, children can share in the communion. Some have to be baptized, and some have to wait until they are grown up. In some traditions, the clergy are expected to take communion daily and the congregation weekly. In some, they wait and have communion monthly, and some even less regularly. Some traditions restrict communion to their members and do not recognize the communion offered in other traditions. And there's at least one tradition that does not celebrate the Lord's Supper. Various traditions, it's called the Mass, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, and an agape meal. In some, it's eaten from an altar, in others, at a table. Some teach the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, the real presence through the prayer of consecration. Others teach that it remains bread and wine. It is a meal of remembrance. But in all of these wide variations, they all have one thing in common. We all think our tradition is right and biblical. These Sunday mornings from Christmas to Easter, we're exploring the privileges of church membership. And at Easter, we'll be inviting you to declare yourself to be a member of Christ's church and to identify with this local church. As an act of public witness on Easter Sunday, we'll be inviting you to put your name to a simple declaration in which we commit together by God's grace to serve the Lord Jesus in and through Christchurch by God's grace during the year ahead. It's based on a definition of church membership that's at least 50 years old, endorsed by the two archbishops of Canterbury and York, accepted by the Church of England's Assembly. It defines the core essentials of what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And many of you have already told me how it's helped you to grow in your faith and in your knowledge of God's plan for your life. It stood the test of time, and we wholeheartedly endorse it here at Christ Church. And if you can't wait till Easter to endorse our membership covenant this year, you can complete one today. There are copies on the table, and put it in the box. But since Christmas, we've been exploring what it means to be a member of Christ Church. We've seen that we need to reckon the true cost of membership. We need to follow the example of Christ. We need to be regular in private prayer. We need to read the Bible carefully. We need to come to church every Sunday. And today we come to the sixth, to receive Holy Communion faithfully. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and let's consider four reasons why it's important to receive Holy Communion faithfully. And you should be able to find an outline of this morning's sermon in your weekly news. Let's first of all note the context of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, says Paul, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. The early church had developed a lovely tradition in connection with the celebration, the observance of the Lord's Supper. They had a meal that was called the Love Feast, an agape meal, to which each member brought something and they shared it together. They pooled their resources. The whole church sat down together for a common meal that provided a beautiful picture of their oneness shared in Christ. It was a way of creating and developing real Christian fellowship. They ate together. And that's the reason we have a monthly church family lunch. We hold it every month, fourth Sunday. Join us next Sunday. But in Corinth, the pattern was to celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of the meal. But there were several things that had happened in the Corinthian church to take away from the love feast, whatever love it had, and to create a situation so bad that Paul has to rebuke them strongly. When they met, instead of being one family, they tended to divide into separate groups, probably along social lines, the wealthier, the aristocrats separating from the poor. Paul specifically mentions that the richer members kept themselves apart. They would not share their food with those who were poor. And some were having too much to drink. In this atmosphere, the celebration of the Lord's Supper had become a mockery. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. To Paul, it made no difference if they had the right words, if the right actions were performed. They'd forgotten the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. Their celebrations had become divisive. In the first place, I hear that you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. They were divisive. Secondly, they were exclusive. So when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. when you were eating. Some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. They were exclusive. And thirdly, they were excessive. As a result, one person remains hungry, the other gets drunk. Divisive, exclusive, excessive. No wonder Paul says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." Paul therefore writes in this part of his letter to correct this abuse. And he does so by reminding them how the Lord's Supper began, what its purpose was. And in this brief account, Paul gives us four reasons for celebrating the Lord's Supper faithfully. Let's look at them one at a time. The first reason we meet together around the Lord's table is to remember the Lord Jesus. To remember the Lord Jesus. "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul is recalling Jesus' last supper with his disciples. Although Paul was not present, the Lord personally revealed it to him. He says, "This is what I received from the Lord." But notice in these words, Jesus is doing two things. First of all, Jesus was interpreting something old. There is a context for the Lord's Supper. The meal they were eating was called the Passover meal, and we read about it in Exodus chapter 12. Moses said, "Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day, God said, that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord has given you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" The Passover meal included a lamb. The Passover meal included unleavened bread. The Passover meal came to include wine. So the roots of the Last Supper therefore lie in the annual celebration of the Jewish Passover. What Jesus was about to say about himself and what he was about to do on the cross therefore was based on his interpretation of something old. But Jesus was also instituting something new that would replace the old. The meal is called the Last Supper. And in one sense, this was because it was the last time Jesus shared this meal, this Passover meal, with his friends. But I don't believe that's why it's called the Last Supper. In a more important sense, it was the last Passover meal that the Lord God Almighty would ever accept from his people. It was the last Passover meal that God would accept. Because a very day later, his only begotten son would offer himself as the ransom sacrifice, as the Passover lamb. Because from then on, there would no longer need to be a Passover meal. God would not accept future Passover meals because he would only accept the one and final sacrifice of his son. That's why John the Baptist could cry out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Passover could only provide a temporary cover for sin until the next sacrifice. Jesus, when he died, took away our sin. So that night, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was the last Passover meal. Jesus was instituting something new. No longer would they celebrate God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. They would celebrate this cup as the new covenant In my blood, said Jesus, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So the death of Jesus replaces the Passover celebration. First and foremost, therefore, in the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord Jesus. But notice, secondly, we also rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Paul writes, verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the emphasis is upon the word proclaim. When we share in the Lord's Supper, says Paul, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. To proclaim means to announce, to declare, to make known, to proclaim publicly, to praise, to glorify openly. What is it we proclaim? When we share in the bread and the wine, the emblems of his broken body and shed blood, we are demonstrating our belief in the fact that he died, that he rose again, that he will return. This was therefore intended to be a public occasion. It was to be an evangelistic occasion. As we shall see in a moment, only Christ's followers should participate and receive the bread and the wine, but all may observe and all may wonder. We not only proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim the anticipation of his return to judge the living and the dead and to take us into a new heaven and a new earth. This demonstrates two things. It shows that this was a steady belief of the primitive church that the Lord Jesus would return. And secondly, it was designed that this ordinance should be perpetuated and observed until the end of time. That's why in every generation, in every place where there are followers of Christ, it has been observed and will be observed until the day the Lord Jesus returns. We will no longer celebrate it after he returns, because he will be with us face to face. In the Lord's Supper, we not only remember, we rejoice, because we are telling the world that we believe that the Lord Jesus died for us, that he has risen, and he will return. That is why we remember the Lord Jesus, why we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we're told that we must repent before the Lord Jesus if we are to receive Holy Communion faithfully. Paul goes on, verse 27, 28. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul goes on to explain that this is the reason why some within the Corinthian church were sick and why some of them had died, because they were taking the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. As we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us here we must carefully examine ourselves. And to assist us, we say a prayer known as the Prayer of Humble Access. It's been an ancient prayer, a precious prayer, an important prayer to many. In a few moments, we're going to say together, we do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Please, take that prayer seriously. In the Lord's Supper, we reflect upon the reasons Jesus died. He died to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. He died to forgive us our sins. He died to give us eternal life. We are rightly convicted of our sin as we contemplate the bread and the wine. That is why we must repent, why we must turn away from our sin and be made right with God. We must do this before we receive the bread and the wine, which symbolically represents the bread, the body and blood of Jesus. Because when we receive the bread, when we drink the wine, we are saying we understand why he died, that he died for us, that we're sorry, that we're grateful, that we're thankful. The requirement, the prerequisite for receiving the bread and wine is that you recognize you are a sinner. The bread and the wine are for sinners. Sin is not a barrier to receiving the bread and the wine, but it is only for repentant sinners, sinners who have confessed their sin. In taking communion faithfully, we remember the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We repent before the Lord Jesus. And finally, we are reconciled through the Lord Jesus. Verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So then, verse 33, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. As we eat and drink the bread and the wine in a few moments, we must, says Paul, discern the body of Christ. Discern the body of Christ. What does this mean? Well, it could mean we should discern the literal body of Christ. We should be thinking about the literal body of Christ. But if that is what Paul meant, why does he not refer to the blood of Christ also? I believe in context, his emphasis is upon how in the Lord's Supper we demonstrate our oneness, our unity, our equal place together at the foot of the cross. I believe that what Paul is saying here is that we may discern in our meeting together around the Lord's table as we receive the bread and the wine, we must discern the body of Christ that we are a part of which he is the head. Because above all, reconciliation to God and to one another makes us the true body of Christ. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul brings these two dimensions together, the vertical and the horizontal. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is why we meet together around the Lord's table. That is why the bread and the wine demonstrates our reconciliation to God and to one another. And that is why in many churches, before sharing in the bread and the wine, Christians exchange the sign of the peace. I know it so often can be a very formal and artificial act, but it is deeply symbolic of what is happening in the Lord's Supper. If we are being reconciled back to God, he is giving us the opportunity to reconcile ourselves to one another. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is so much more than a personal communion with God. It is an opportunity to heal broken relationships and demonstrate our unity in this meal. So, what does it mean to receive Holy Communion faithfully? It is a time to remember the Lord Jesus. It is a time to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. It is a time to repent before the Lord Jesus. And it is a time to reconcile, be reconciled to one another through the Lord Jesus. Today, as we partake in this Holy Communion together, let us remember what Jesus went through to enable us to do so. Let us rejoice that he died for us, that he will return to take us to be with him forever. Let us repent of any sin that we've knowingly committed this week. And let's be reconciled to God and to any brother or sister with whom we are in a broken relationship. Then, and only then, can we indeed receive this Holy Communion faithfully. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has instituted this holy and precious symbolic act. Help us today and from this day forward to use this opportunity as often as we eat and drink the bread and the wine to remember, to rejoice, to repent, and to be reconciled. We ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.